guided missiles. That's just an incredible technology that we have. You know, our United States military could launch a missile from First Baptist Church this morning and put it in my front door in Albuquerque in the house we just moved from. And that is an incredible, incredible feat. I don't understand that. It's way beyond my comprehension. But what we're looking at this morning, and what we're looking at in the whole coming of the Christmas child in Christ, makes that seem like kid's play. That God, in the beginning, in Genesis 3:15, promised that he would send a Savior, a Messiah, and he knew that was himself, in the form of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and the journey that was required over a few thousand years to make the promise in Genesis 3:15 and to deliver specifically, according to a whole list of prophecies, the Messiah, sinless, and at the right place. It's an incredible thing that those of us who have been Christians for a while now take for granted. We appreciate it. We love it. We thank the Lord for it. But it's an incredible thing that we have become so accustomed to that we've forgotten the magnitude of it. And we're going to look at that today. So here's your brand new pastor, and his first sermon is a genealogy. Wow. Boy, it can only get better from here. The lady at my last church, every Sunday, she'd say, "Pastor, every sermon you preach is better than the next." You think about that for a little while. Yeah. She didn't say that. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Stay with me. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan. And by the way, in seminary, they teach you how to do these. Just read them fast and nobody will have any idea, right? And Matthan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Well, here's the deal with genealogies. Every word in the scripture is put there on purpose and for a purpose. And so read the genealogies. And if you read them to yourself, you don't have to pronounce them as well. But there are so many stories built into this genealogy of Jesus. We're going to look at a few of them. But why would Matthew, I mean, here he is, same thing, new preacher, genealogy. Matthew didn't know it at the time, but he was the first book in the New Testament. And so how is he going to grab the attention of his readers with a genealogy? Well, it doesn't make sense to us, but it made a lot of sense to the readers of this book. Matthew was writing specifically to a Jewish audience. Genealogies were huge to the Jews. So much so that other New Testament writers, Paul and Peter, had to tell the folks in their letters, stop arguing about genealogies. And we can't imagine that, arguing about genealogies. You know, going up to, hey, I don't believe that your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was actually so. We don't even know who our great-great-great-grandfather is in most cases. But to them, it was very, very important. A priest had to prove that his genealogy went all the way back to Aaron. If a priest married, he would have to prove the last five generations of his bride. This is big time important to them. And so what Matthew, among other things, is trying to accomplish by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to write to the Jewish reader who potentially was rejecting Jesus, the Jewish reader who was hearing about this Jesus, rejecting him because he wasn't the king coming with a conquering army that they thought, and saying, I don't believe that's him. And so Matthew writes to say, no, I want to tell you this Jesus is the Messiah. He says he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. We say, well, he's not really the son of Abraham and David. No, not in the way that we think so. But he's about to explain what he means there because it's crucially important to the Jew waiting on the Messiah to know that he came through the lineage of Abraham and of David. So that's why he starts off here. Now, he gives us three lists of 14. It was a mnemonic device, and it was a way for them to remember. I mean, they memorized genealogies. Can you imagine that, young people, if your mom and dad said, okay, we're going to memorize our genealogies, and we're going to do 42 generations here. You'd say, I don't think so. Well, there are 14 sets, and there are some missing on purpose. To get down to 14, the purpose of the genealogy here is not to get every single name, and we'll look at some particular omissions in a moment, but to, again, get from Jesus back to Abraham. So here we have them, and we have them before us. For example, between Jehoram there and Uzziah, there are three wicked kings. And you remember back in the Old Testament, the Lord said that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on their sons to the third and fourth generation. Well, isn't it interesting then, and not by accident, that those kings, those third and fourth generation kings, are omitted from the list. And so there are many, many things at play here. We can't look at all of them, but we will look at a few of them. But there are two major promises that the Lord made concerning the Messiah. First to Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12. You remember the story. God comes to Abraham. He's 85 and childless. And God says, I want you to leave. I want you to follow me. And through you, I'm going to make a great nation, and that nation that I make is going to be a blessing to every nation. And the ultimate fulfillment we see in the New Testament of that promise is that it's Jesus through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. So he comes to Abraham at age 85. We'll get back to Abraham in just a moment, but this is what God said in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now, my family just moved from New Mexico. It's a lengthy drive, but it's nothing like what Abraham was doing because we could check you out. We could Google the North Shore and Mandeville and First Mandeville. We could learn so many things about this area, but not so Abraham. God said, you just decide that you're going to obey me and go. I'll show you where you're going. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That was the promise number one that was huge that God made. And we'll look in a moment at how that promise alone was impossible. But he makes another promise that's significant in the coming of Christ, and that was to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy in Christ. In between Abraham and David, we find Judah. And Judah also, it was promised that Judah and his descendants would never lack a man to be on the throne, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, so that's some background here. But now what I want to do, because we look at this genealogy, we go back to Genesis 3:15, we see God promised it, and now we see it. We celebrate it every year. We're about to celebrate it next week with Mandeville Christmas. But there was an epic journey, an incredible battle, an unbelievable accomplishment in between those two things. Just think through some of these with me. God makes the promise, and no sooner has God made the promise, but Cain kills Abel. Well, it seems, okay, that was nice. I guess we should write in a different book because that story is now over. God says, no, that didn't stop me one bit. I'll just continue through another son. So Cain and Abel, all right? So then comes Abraham. Again, the promise comes to Abraham. He's 85. And so God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, 85-year-old man who has no son. And so Abraham does his best to have faith, and he believes in God. He has no idea. And by the way, that's the way that we're supposed to believe the Word of God, in His Word, and then as He applies it to your life. God, I hear what you're saying. I say yes, and now I'm just going to wait on you to figure it out, because you can do that and I can't. Well, his wife didn't think that was a good idea, so she comes up with her own idea. That's usually where we get into trouble. God says to do it this way, then we come up with a way to help God a little differently, something that makes sense to the human mind. And so she says, how about through Hagar? And God says, well, I sure wish you hadn't done that. That's going to cause trouble for thousands of years, but that's not what I was talking about. No, I'm talking about you, Abraham, Sarah. So God gives Abraham that son, Isaac, when he's 100 years old. And so here is Abraham and Sarah, and they go in for their first prenatal visit at the hospital. And he's 100 and she's 90. Do you think they said, ma'am, is this your first child? Like that was, you know, say. So here they are. And God continues the promise, even though everything is working against him. Rebecca says, I got this figured out. It's not going to be the firstborn. It's going to be Jacob through whom the line will come. Well, she was right. So now she has the right thought, better than Sarah, right thought, but the wrong way of going about it. Rather than waiting on God, she's once again going to take matters into her own hand. Well, God still works through that situation, and things go on. Tamar is listed here. By the way, in this genealogy, one of the reasons that we can know with certainty, and you, please know that your scripture that you hold, the Bible that we hold in our hands, is inerrant from Genesis to maps. It is reliable. It has been proven over and over and over. We have an incredible body of evidence for the Word of God given to us by those who were the enemies of the Word of God, because they've sought to disprove it, and many of them have come to know Christ as their Savior in the process. But we know it's true. Here's yet another reason. There are four women in this list, three of them Gentile, three of them immoral. Sorry, the men were immoral too. Don't get the wrong idea there. But a Jewish Matthew writing to Jewish readers would have never placed women in this list if it weren't true. And that's not right that they thought that way. It's not right that they had that idea. But I'm just telling you, it's yet another reason. We know the scripture is true because here are these ladies listed, rightfully so, but they're listed in this list. Tamar. She was lied to by her father-in-law. She took an immoral means to get back at her father-in-law to cause him to keep his word. And from that then are born these two sons who are what the world would call illegitimate. There are no illegitimate children. The children didn't do anything wrong. And so God is one of the first here, maybe the first, to put his stamp of approval on that and to say every child is a blessing. Every child is to be valued. And God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just take one of those sons, Perez, and I'll put him into the line. No problem for me. You see, the devil keeps throwing all these things at God, and like a master juggler, you know, the jugglers, they start off with three balls, and then somebody throws them the fourth, and it just goes right in. That's the way God does. God says, you guys can't mess me up. Yeah, I wish you would obey me and do things right, but if you let the devil influence you, it's not going to stop my plan. I have made a promise, and when God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. And so we go on. Egypt happens. So Joseph is sold to Egypt by his brothers. Again, here's the devil trying to end the line here. The devil works through Joseph's brothers, and they say, here's an idea. Let's sell our brother. Listen, young people, it's never a good idea to sell your brother, you know. Talk to your parents, talk to somebody else, do something, but don't sell them. It's just it's not a good thing. They sell him, and God says, hey, I have an idea. There's a famine coming. Why don't I just work through their sin to save my people from the famine? And then God blesses them, but then a new Pharaoh arises, and he doesn't know anything or appreciate anything about this. And so then that Pharaoh decides he's going to slaughter God's people. And God says, that's horrible. Doesn't slow me down one bit. And God saves them out of Egypt and out of the exile. In the process of saving them out of Egypt, they come across Rahab. Rahab is a Gentile prostitute. Again, there's no way they would have written this in here, Matthew would have written this in here, if it weren't true. He's writing it exactly the way it happened. And God says, sure, Let her believe in the one true God. Let her come to know God. By the way, those who don't know Christ, they don't act like they know Christ. Sometimes we sit in church and we bemoan how bad the world is instead of bemoaning that we're not following the Lord all the way yet either. Of course the world is bad. If they don't know Christ, we can't expect them to live like those who know Christ. So God says, sure, bring Rahab in. And then comes Ruth. And God says, sure, bring Ruth in. And then Saul tries to kill David. God says, I'm not worried about it. I don't like it. And then comes David's great sin with Bathsheba. Surely that's the end. And God says, how wicked, how horrible. And yet David was repentant, and God called him a man after his own heart. Anybody here today need to repent and have God call you a man, a woman after his own heart? The devil comes in. The devil says, it's too much. It's too great. You've gone too far. The God could never forgive you. You've done too much. How could you do something that the cross of Christ couldn't forgive? How could you go so far that the cross of Christ couldn't pay for what's happened in your life? There's some folks today that you're living with condemnation constantly, and all you've got to do is bring it to God. And for the first time, say, I need a Savior. I need somebody to pay for my sin. Or as a believer, to say, God, I'm letting the devil lie to me and tell me that I've just gone too far and I can never be close to you again. There's some folks here in just a few minutes today. You need to come and do business with God and let him bring you back in. Because you see, the devil lies to you, and the devil tries to condemn you and push you away from God. The Holy Spirit of God brings conviction because he loves you and he wants to draw you back to him. See, that's the difference. The devil pushes you away from God. God convicts you of your sin to bring you close to him because he paid for your sin, just like all of these other folks. Rehoboam comes along. He has a great idea. Instead of listening to his elders, he listens to his peers, and he splits the whole kingdom. Surely that's the end of it. And God says, I wish you guys would quit messing this up. But no, nothing ever happened to my promise. It just keeps on going. Then there are wicked kings like Manasseh and Ammon and Jeconiah. In Jeremiah 22, Jeconiah was so bad that God said, none of his sons will be my kings. Well, surely that's the end of it. Well, what comes after chapter 22, chapter 23? And it's in chapter 23 of Jeremiah that we learn about the righteous branch, the Messiah. And God says, you know what? Really, my son's not going to come through your blood anyway. He will have human fathers through your blood. But the Messiah, don't worry about my cursing and rejection of Jeconiah, his sons. God says, I've had this plan since before the beginning of time. But then we come on down, and you go, if your version says either the begats or he was the father of. And in verse 16, we see something different. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, but it wasn't through Joseph that Jesus came, because Joseph was his earthly father, but the Holy Spirit was the father of the Son of God. And so we see a difference there, that he came through Mary. Well, finally, we're going to be there, right? Well, then Herod decides he's going to slaughter all the babies. Herod borrows a play from Pharaoh's playbook, and he says he's going to slaughter all the babies. And God says, no, not so. Not my son. I have never flinched once. And then comes the census. And what is the disruption in the census? And so Joseph has to take his pregnant wife on a donkey, and they go all the way back to his homeland, Bethlehem, the city of David. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. And so you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, which is really not anything new for God, because God had this plan from before the beginning of time. Because you see, time goes on for eternity in the future, but time goes into eternity past. Don't think too long about it. Your little brain will start smoking, and there'll be smoke. Because we can, if you're like me, and again, I was public schooled in Texas, I'm not working from a whole lot there, but I can picture eternity future. I can kind of grasp that time will never end. I get a little hold of that. But you start talking about eternity past, and I just have to believe it and say, okay, I believe God. But from before the beginning of time, God already had all of this worked out. He knew all of the variables, all of the audibles that the devil and mankind were going to try to throw at his plan. And he said, I'm not even going to flinch. There was never one night that God stayed up late thinking, I don't know how I'm going to pull this off. Parents, you ever promise something? You got to be careful to not promise it if you can't do it. But sometimes you promise something and then all of a sudden things start happening and you realize, I don't know how I'm going to pull this off. God never had that thought. God never had one worry, never had one fear. He never had one bit of anxiety. He never had one time that he was perplexed. Do you know nothing ever occurs to God? He already knows it. And God said, it's no big deal for me. But I tell you who it's a big deal for. It's a big deal for me. And it's a big deal for you. What does this genealogy and all this have to do with anything? It's a reminder to me and a reminder to you that God keeps his promises. And the scripture is full of promises. So we've got to know the promises. We've got to be people in the word. Young people, many of you have made commitments to God this weekend. You've got to be in the word. Older people, middle-aged people, all of us, we've got to be in the word. The world is bombarding us. The devil is discouraging us. We've got to be in the word, and we've got to know God's promises. He's made so many promises to you, and not one of them will fail. He promised you salvation. There are some in this room today that you'd have to say, I believe there's a God, but I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven when I die. And so the promise that you need to take him up on today, and by the way, God wants you to take him up on his promises. God doesn't ever get tired of us taking him up on his promises. So some of you today, you need to come in just a few minutes. We'll have a time where we sing, and it'll be a time for you to come and take a pastor by the hand and say, I need to know for sure that I know Jesus. Because he promised you that if you would repent of your sin, which means that you're just admitting, I'm going one way, I need to U-turn and go back towards God and just admit that I have sinned against him, and you would place your faith in Jesus Christ, that you would be born again, and he would live inside of your heart forever, and that you'd be forgiven, and you'd come to know Christ, and you'd spend eternity with him in heaven. He's promised that he'd never leave you. Some of you need to pick up Romans 8 again today and just go through that and look at the love of God and how you could never, ever be separated from the love of God and claim those promises of God. He's promised that he'll provide for us. Now, interestingly, of course, he's promised that we need to, as believers, to give the first tenth of all that we have to him. That doesn't make sense because I don't know about you. Of course, I just moved, and so things are, upside down right now, but I don't know about you. My normal life, I don't ever get to the end of the month and say, Kathy, I don't know how we're going to spend all this money. We just, I'm so stressed about this, Kathy. I don't know. We've got to find some way to spend it. Got me, go shopping. Can you just go spend? No, we don't. No one says that. Doesn't matter how much you make. And then God says, what you have that's not enough, take at least 10% of that and give it to me. And watch how I'll use the 90% of what wasn't enough and how I'll provide for you. It's not a get-rich-quick, name-it-claim-it scheme. God just says, if you will trust me with your finances, you just watch how I'll take care of you. You need to claim his promise. I've never met a believer who has committed to the biblical tithe for a period of time and then 6 months down the road said, nah, this doesn't work. I'm going back. I have, and if we had time, you could hear dozens of testimonies of believers who said, I don't know how we're going to do this, but we're going to just believe God's promises. We're going to start giving the biblical tithe, and no one ever turns back from that. So some of you today, that's the promise you need to believe, that if you'll turn your finances over to God and start giving at least that biblical tithe, that he will provide for you. He's promised that he will bless us for persecution. Young people, you're in schools, many of you, and it's not cool to be a Christian. It's not cool to say no to the things that other people are doing. But God has promised he'll bless you if you'll take a stand for him. Politely, humbly say, others may, but I cannot, because I found something better in Jesus Christ. God has said that all things work together for good. Some of you have got some situations in your life today, and you just need to claim the promise. You say, God, I don't understand how what I'm going through today could work together for good. But I want to once again, in an act of worship, say, I trust you that this is going to work together for good today. God has made these promises for us, and he's promised us that he's coming back. And it could be even today. So what does a genealogy have to do with us? It's a reminder that God's a promise keeper. And I touched on some of your issues today, but there's so many that I didn't, but God did. God in his spirit, using his word, has spoken to you today. Some, in just a minute, we're going to pray, we're going to stand and sing. Some of you need to come and ask Christ to be your Savior. Some of you need to come and resurrender some things to him today. You might come and just kneel down here and pray. You may need to speak with a pastor. There's some in this room, you've come to know Christ, and you need to make it public today. you need to come and say, I have received Christ as my Savior, and I want to follow him in believer's baptism. And we'll schedule that and talk to you about it. And then there are some today that you need to join this church. God's just said, you've been here for a while, and you need to make it official and say, count me in. I'm a part of First Baptist Mandeville. As God speaks to you, you step out and follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word to me today in this reminder that you are the great promise-keeping God. God, when I don't understand, when things don't seem to be going right, the problem is me, not you. And God, there's just some folks that today, they just need to soak in the encouragement, the reminder that you are faithful and that you keep every single promise you've ever made. And God, there are others who need to know you as Savior. There are others who need to deal with a matter with you. There are others who need to be baptized, who need to join the church. There's just so many ways you've spoken. And I pray that we'll be an obedient people who hear from you and respond. Lord, I pray that you'd get glory, that we'd take time to deal with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand together. Pastor Reed.